We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
The situation for us is one of great bemusement next century, should we be visiting our great-great-grandchildren in their history classes. Because there'll be all kinds of children in the history classes there who will get themselves terribly confused between the Kaiser and Adolf Hitler. Between World War I and World War II, it will all be very difficult to understand sometime late next century, as they've got to try and remember the difference between 1914 and 1939, as they've got to try and remember the difference between Germany fighting England and Germany fighting England. It's very hard for us to kind of perceive now that anybody could get those two events confused, although I suspect if we just checked out our own children at the moment, we might find a certain degree of confusion. But certainly next century, it will all be kind of telescoped into British-German wars of the early part of the 20th century. And, well, they'll just merge one upon another. Likewise, it would be fascinating for Jeremiah, should he be here this morning, to listen to the confusion and difficulty that runs around inside our heads as we try and unravel what the Babylonians did to Jerusalem. Because Jeremiah prophesies over a 40-year period, a longer period than between the two wars. Over a 40-year period, he's prophesying to different kings about what the Babylonians were doing over a 10-year period between their two wars. There would be no confusion in his own contemporaries as to which war and which king he was talking about, but for us it's a difficulty, so you'll see on the outline I've given you the five last kings before the fall of Jerusalem. Just a quick run through them, because he assumes you know about that because he was talking to his contemporaries and they all did know about it. Run them through quickly here. Josiah's the first one, who reigned for about 40 years. He was a good guy who found the law of God and tried to reform the people by the law of God, but he had hopeless sons. Son number one, Jehoahaz, only lasted a few months before he was killed. Son number two, Jehoiakim, was a baddie who ruled for 10 years, and it almost doesn't seem fair, but he died in his own bed kind of thing. It's a great shame because he was quite an evil man who led this country aside. And his child, Jehoiachin, the fourth king, was the one who suffered for his father's wickedness, and the first conquest of Jerusalem by the Babylonians took place under Jehoiachin in 597. He, Jehoiachin, and his family were taken off into captivity in Babylon, together with a lot of the leading people of Jerusalem, such as Daniel, for example, and a lot of the treasures of Jerusalem and a lot of the treasures of the temple, although the whole place wasn't destroyed. The temple was still there, and some of its treasures were still there as well. And the Babylonians set up Jehoiachin's uncle, the third son of Josiah, Zedekiah, the fifth king there. And he was set up, Zedekiah, as a Babylonian puppet king. Zedekiah was always on the revolutionary side, and he led to a revolt which led to the Babylonians coming back and doing the job properly, raising the temple. Funny phrase, English, isn't it? Raising the temple to the ground. Dismantling it is what I'm trying to say, isn't it? And taking off whatever treasures are left and whoever else was worth stealing from there on in. And came the end of Jerusalem and Judah. Now you see these things being reflected in the passage we're reading at the moment. For example, in chapter 27, verse 19 and 20, you see there's reference to the first conquest, but the second one not having taken place yet. 4 verse 19, this is what the Lord Almighty says about the pillars, the sea. The sea was a big bathtub. The sea, the movable stands and other furnishings that are left in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take away when he carried Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, along with all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. or the false prophecy of Hananiah in chapter 28, verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: I'll break the yoke of the king of Babylon within 2 years. I will bring back to this place all the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, removed from here and took to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the other exiles. This is the fourth year, you'll notice from chapter 28, verse 1, the fourth year of Zedekiah's reign. 4 years ago, the Babylonians were here, cleaned out the temple, taken most of the nobles, taken the king away, and they're now living in captivity in Babylon, and Zedekiah is in control. But Zedekiah looks like he is already plotting trouble. Come back to chapter 27, verse 3. Chapter 27, verse 3. Send word to the kings of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon. They're all the nations that are just around Judah, small nations like Judah, not a big world empire like Babylon. Send word to the kings of these nations through the envoys who have come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Now, what are these envoys doing coming to Zedekiah? Why are the nations gathering together? There's only one good reason you could be suspecting of, and that is revolt against Babylon. And indeed, we find in this very year, for a reason we don't know, but it's referred to in chapter 51 of Jeremiah, Zedekiah had to pay a visit to Babylon. Presumably, Babylonians had got wind of what was taking place. It may be that he was collecting up tribute from these five nations and taking it to them. But we know that a few years later, 3 years later, 7 years later, he did start a revolt against the Babylonians, and the Babylonians crushed him and destroyed Jerusalem. So he was a revolting puppet. Now, it's into this situation that Jeremiah prophesied. Now, patriotic prophet at this time would say things like, let's stand firm, let's fight the Babylonians, let's work to undermine their empire, let's support the king, Zedekiah, and the real king, the real one, Jehoiachin, in captivity. Let's forge some treaties with peoples around about us and possibly go down to Egypt and get some power and support from them. Let's resist the Babylonians and rescue our relatives. That would be good patriotic prophetic stuff. That is the kind of stuff that the Babylonians would call they'd call treason. It's the kind of thing that the Babylonians would call terrorist. And it's the kind of things that the people of Judah would call freedom fighters. Freedom fighters and terrorists are always the same people. It just depends which side of the fence you're on, doesn't it? And a good patriotic Jew, you'd expect him to be a freedom fighter. Jeremiah's message is exactly the opposite. If you wanted to catch it in one verse today, it's chapter 27, verse 17. Do not listen to them, that is to the false prophets, do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and you will live. That is an extraordinary thing for a Jewish prophet to be saying, isn't it? His message was, serve the king of Babylon and you will live. It sounds treasonable. The trouble is, it happens to be true. If they care to revolt against the king of Babylon, they'll be destroyed. But if they care to serve the king of Babylon, then they'll live. Little wonder Jeremiah is unpopular. To make the point, chapter 27, verse 1 and 2, Jeremiah makes a yoke and puts upon himself this yoke as God has directed him, and he walks around in a yoke, which would kind of mark him off from the rest of the community at that time and draw a certain kind of attention to himself walking around with a yoke on his shoulders. Everybody would be tempted to say, what's the yoke for? And of course, as soon as you asked, he'd be saying, well, I'm glad you mentioned that, and give his message. It's a way of doing it. I once pondered going to Synod and carrying a deck chair underneath my arm and waiting for people to ask me what the deck chair was and suggesting, well, that's what everyone else is doing, moving deck chairs in this organisation, and so I thought I'd bring my own. But certain relatives persuaded me not to. However, Jeremiah was obviously not under such relatives, and so he had the yoke around his neck. Now in chapter 27, he gives the message to three audiences. The first audience is to the other nations in verses 1 to 11. And his message to them is a five-point message. Point number one to the nations was, God is the Lord of all the nations. You see it in 27 verse 5. Tell the nations, God says, with God's great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and all its people, the animals that are on it, and I give it to anyone I please. First thing is, God is the God of the universe. I've made everything, it's all mine, and I give it to whomever I please. But the second point is the one that they don't like. God pleases to give it to the Babylonians. The Babylonian ascendancy is God-given. God has appointed Babylon to be king. Verse 6, now I will hand all your countries over to my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will even make wild animals subject to him. And he's going to do this, verse 7a, for three generations. Got to grasp something of the appalling horror of this, friends. It would be as if you heard the message from God in the 1930s that God was going to hand your nation over to Hitler. So how can this be? Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, the oppressors, the tyrants of that world and that period of time, and God who rules the universe is going to give us to them, to him. But also, verse 7 tells us of Babylon's fall, the third point of his sermon. All nations, verse 7, all nations will serve him and his sons and his grandson until the time for his land comes, and then many nations and great kings will subjugate him. So Babylon's not going to be in ascendancy forever, just for three generations, and then his time will come and he'll get it in the neck. And so the application of Jeremiah's prediction is that what you must do now is accept the yoke. Verse 8, if however any nation or kingdom will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, or bow its neck under his yoke, I will punish that nation. God will destroy the nations who want to rise up against Babylon, and he will save those nations that are willing to accept Babylonian rule, and so accept the yoke of Babylon. Hardly a popular message for the other nations, let alone for Judah, of course. And so there is the additional warning, which is the fifth point of the sermon, don't believe the prophets. Don't believe those who come to you and saying, it's not like that. You'll be all right, you'll be safe. Come on, stand and fight. Don't believe those who say Babylon will fall sooner than that. Don't believe the prophets or the magicians, verse 9, the diviners, your interpreters of dreams, your mediums, your sorcerers. Don't believe them when they give you another message to the message I've just given you. So there's the first audience that the prophet in the yoke preached to. The second audience is Zedekiah. The second audience is Zedekiah in verses 12 to 15. And we can deal with this very quickly because we're told that it's exactly the same message. Verse 12, I gave the same message to Zedekiah, king of Judah. I said, bow your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Serve him and his people and you will live. It's the same message. And again, he warned Zedekiah not to listen to the prophets. This time he doesn't say anything about the magicians, the diviners and the rest, because of course the Old Testament has already taught the king that he shouldn't be listening to them anyway. He shouldn't have diviners, he shouldn't have sorcerers, he shouldn't have mediums or anything like that. They are not to be listened to in amongst the people of God anyway. And so it is the prophets that are the danger, and you're not to listen to the prophets. For the prophets of Judah, who are patriotic and loyal, will be advisors of revolution. And that's the exact reverse of what God is saying to do. On this occasion, it's not revolution. On this occasion, it is acceptance of the rule of Babylon. And they will be prophesying lies to you in the name of God. The third audience is the priests and people of Judah and Jerusalem. And this time it's the same message, although he starts at the other end. He starts off by warning them about prophets who tell lies and saying, very soon God is going to rescue us, don't worry, the temple treasures, they'll be restored to us, they'll all come back from Babylon and they'll be returned. And Jeremiah is saying, don't believe it. If these were true prophets, they'd be praying for the restoration of the temple and its temple treasures, because they would know that not only those treasures already in Babylon are staying in Babylon, but the ones that have been left behind are likely to be come back and be picked up any tick of the clock. So they wouldn't be praying, they'd be praying rather than prophesying that God would save them. Verse 17 is the key then. Here is the message. Verse 17, do not listen to them, serve the king of Babylon and you will live. Why should this city become a ruin? Jeremiah's message sounds cowardly, doesn't it? You know, we don't normally make movies out of collaborators. I mean, all the movies that I know of, we make movies of the resistance fighters. They're heroes. But collaborators, well, who's ever seen a movie made about the life of a collaborator as being the good guy, the man in the white hat without the moustache? It sounds treasonable. He's on the side of the enemy, the Babylonians. He's not on the side of Judah. It sounds blasphemous that God is going to hand the people of God over to the pagan king. But it is the word of God for then. It is the word of God for that moment in history, for that generation and for the next two generations, although it's not the final word of God. Verse 22, make sure of that. Verse 22 of chapter 27. They will be taken away to Babylon, and there they will remain until the day I come for them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. There is a final hope of restoration. God will eventually put the Babylonians down and will restore Jerusalem and will restore this city and this temple and its treasures. There's no such promise that God will restore the northern kingdom that had been destroyed by the Assyrians, but there is promise that God will restore the southern kingdom of Judah that is to be destroyed by the Babylonians. So Jeremiah goes around with this yoke on his neck, advocating submission to Babylon and telling of three generations of slavery. His attack on false prophets comes to a specific conflict with one such false prophet in chapter 28, the man Hananiah. And we combine the two chapters today because it's just a specific example of what has already taken place in chapter 27. Hananiah said it's not going to be three generations, just 2 years. It's not going to be a long exile, they're coming back. Don't worry about losing what you've got still here. Look forward to the return of the real king and all the treasures that were taken. 2 years maximum. You know, we're coming out of recession. What do you do when prophets differ? When prophets disagree? Think of yourself as a citizen of Jerusalem. Here's Jeremiah, he comes in the name of the Lord. Here's Hananiah, he comes in the name of the Lord. One of them's wearing a weird necklace, but they're both coming in the name of the Lord. One of them is preaching cowardice. One of them is preaching, the man is preaching treason, and he's preaching blasphemy, it would seem. The other man is preaching hope. He's preaching positive action that may change the whole state of our life. He's preaching, Hananiah, what we want to hear too. That this warfare, this difficulty, is just a couple of years. Won't be long at all, and everybody home, and we'll be able to enjoy Passover together in Jerusalem. Which prophet would you listen to and why? Now, it's easy for us, isn't it? I mean, we're reading the book afterwards. We know who the good guy is and who the bad guy is. I mean, verse 17 of chapter 28 makes it perfectly clear who's going to win. But when you were living there before Hananiah died, what would you think? How would you handle it? Jeremiah's response in verses 5 to 9 is interesting and very instructive for us. He says in verse 6, I hope that what you are saying is true. For what Hananiah wants is good and godly. He wants the people of Jerusalem to be restored, the temple to be restored, the son of David to be sitting on the throne of David, the wicked king Nebuchadnezzar put down. What he wants is godly. Verse 6, chapter 28, Jeremiah said, Amen, may the Lord do so. May the Lord fulfill the words you have prophesied by bringing the articles of the Lord's house and all the exiles back to this place from Babylon. I hope what you say is right. May it be so. But it's not going to be so. So he says in verse 8, nevertheless, verse 7, listen to what I have to say to you in the hearing of all and the hearing of the people. From the early times, the prophets who preceded you and me have prophesied war, disaster and plague. You, Hananiah, are telling us what we want to hear, but you're not telling us what the prophets of God have said. The prophets of God have not prophesied that we'd be living in peace, but we'd be living in war and in disaster and in plague. And if what you are saying is true, it will come true. But if what you say does not come true, then you are a false prophet. That is, there are two tests of the prophet. One test is he saying what the rest of the prophets have been saying? That is, what Moses has said, what Abraham has said, what was said by God in the previous generations. Is that what is being said, or are you bringing a new message? Second test is, does it come true? The second test is a funny one, of course, because if it comes true, then it comes true and you don't have a problem, does it? And you say, well, it's a bit too late now. I didn't take advice because I didn't know. But it's not a bad test. It's still a very good test. It's a very useful one, because if it doesn't come true, then you stop listening to him when he gives you another message and another message and another message and another message. For truly there are prophets today in our world whose prophecies have not come true repeatedly, and yet people go on listening to them. Once you see a prophet's message does not come true, then you must never listen to him. He's got to be a false prophet. Had a man come to me and give me a prophetic word, an undergraduate some years ago, really. He prophesied that he was going to get elected as the president of the Students' Union. And so he stood for the election on the grounds that God had given him a message that he was to be elected as the president of the Students' Union. He came abysmally last. I mean, if it had been government elections, he wouldn't have got his deposit back. Nothing deterred him. Within a month or two, he was giving us other prophecies about other things God had told him to do. And what really saddens is that people still believed him. Having said that which was untrue, that should have been the warning for us never to pay attention to him again when he makes such claims, shouldn't it? It is a useful test. In this situation, you have a choice. Hananiah says, peace in 2 years. Peace in our time is the kind of phrase someone else used, I remember. Peace in 2 years. Jeremiah says, you're going to die within 12 months. Well, within 2 years, you're going to know who's right, aren't you? Verse 17, in 2 months, Hananiah died. But what does Hananiah do to Jeremiah's response? Now, Hananiah breaks Jeremiah's yoke, takes it off, breaks it. And God says to Jeremiah, don't worry about that one. That was only a wooden one. The one you're just about to get's an iron one. Hananiah has persuaded the people that peace is coming. And because Hananiah has persuaded the people, then the yoke they are to receive is not going to be wooden and easily broken, but iron and unbreakable. And Hananiah himself will be punished and die, which is what happens. Well, here, friends, is the danger of prophecy. Relationship with God is built upon God speaking, and therefore we are never more vulnerable than when someone comes and says, thus says the Lord. It is the basis of our fellowship, it is the basis of our life, it is the basis of our relationship with God, and it is the place at which we are at most danger when people claim to speak on behalf of the Lord. It is the place of our greatest strength and our greatest weakness. What do we do? How do we deal with the conflicting claims that come? When we speak, we must be very sure of what we say. When we listen, we must be very sure of what we hear, that it is God's word that is being spoken. For prophets come not just in their own name, they come in the name of the Lord. And they may be true or they may be false. We have to determine their truth, their falsity, not by their credentials, not by the name they come in, but by what they say. For when they come teaching us to turn aside from the gospel of Jesus Christ, then they must be false, doesn't matter what their credentials are. When they come making predictions that do not come true, they are false, doesn't matter what their credentials are. And they do come and they do keep on challenging us to change direction, to change our congregational life, to move away from the Bible and to spend more time on music, drama, dance, healing, anything that's going other than actually studying the Word of God. To turn aside from the Word of God is the constant pressure and emphasis upon all people who think they know what would be better for the church than hearing God's word. And they come trying to change Christian morality. They keep on coming to us saying God won't punish us for that. That's not really wrong. I mean, in the old world, that's what people used to think, but we live in modern, enlightened times, and those values don't hold anymore. We don't have to be like that. Three times I've noticed in the writings of the Apostle Paul, we're warned, do not be deceived. And on each occasion, it's on the same kind of subject. Here's one illustration for you. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's 1 Corinthians 6. You'll find the same in Galatians 5 and Hebrews and Ephesians 5. He says that, I take it, because we have a great capacity for being deceived in exactly this area. We have a great capacity to be deceived that God will somehow lower his standards, that God will somehow change his morality and ethics, that God will somehow kind of become a 20th century thinker, a Western Democrat, and he will somehow think that a bit of sexual immorality is really not all that bad, that idolatry doesn't really matter because it's so aesthetically pleasing and it's so clever, very clever of people. And a little bit of adultery, well, it's the kind of society we live in now, and old-fashioned views on marital faithfulness are really fairly just that, old-fashioned reactionary views. And prostitution, we don't call them prostitutes anymore, do we? We call them sex industry workers. And because it really isn't, well, it's always been there, isn't it? It's not a bad thing in itself. It's just a way of kind of coping with our social pressures. And homosexual, we mustn't go bashing homosexuality, because homosexuality is a very important expression of people who can't do anything else but express themselves that way. And so it goes on down through the list, whereby thieves are not thieves because they wear white collars and press buttons in computers. And so they're not really thieves, are they? I mean, the fact that they are doing it kind of in the boardrooms of our companies, the fact that they are doing it through our stock exchange, that they're not kind of thieves, really, are they? They don't deserve to be punished, but to be sympathetically treated. And our slanderers and our swindlers and our own greed, there is always the deception that somehow God will not punish what God says. He will punish. That we'll be able to change and alter the Word of God. And we do not like preaching on punishment, and we do not like receiving the news of judgment. So how do we judge who is true and who is false? It's the same way as the Old Testament tells us to. Those who are true will be true to the God of Scriptures, and their prophecies will not fail. Well, those who come giving predictions that fail, and those who come with a voice that turns us away from the word of God, they are the ones that we're to reject. A man heard a voice from heaven saying that you are to die. And then another voice came to him saying, why don't you turn the stones to bread? Why don't you start jumping off the temple and being caught up at the last minute by God's angels? Why don't you fall down and worship me instead of God? He told his disciples, yes, I am the Christ, and I am going to die. And his disciple said, no, this won't happen to you. It can't be. That's not right. You're the king. And he said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not on the side of God, but on the side of man. And even while he hung on the cross, people were still saying to him, come on down, save yourself. You can do it. You can save yourself. You said you were going to save others. Just save yourself. Why don't you turn the stones to bread? Why don't you start jumping off the temple and being caught up at the last minute by God's angels? Why don't you fall down and worship me instead of God? He told his disciples, yes, I am the Christ, and I am going to die. And his disciple said, no, this won't happen to you. It can't be. That's not right. You're the king. And he said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not on the side of God, but on the side of man. And even while he hung on the cross, people were still saying to him, come on down, save yourself. You can do it. You can save yourself. You said you were going to save others. Just save yourself. And he said, no, into your hands do I commit my spirit. Jesus faced the will of God in his Babylonian captivity too. For he placed himself under the judgment and curse of God for our sake and was willing to be faithful to the end, to the voice which was not a voice of comfort, but a voice of judgment, of even unjust judgment. We must learn to recognize the voice of God. Otherwise, we will find the seductiveness of the voice of the evil one, who will keep on inviting us to pleasure land. For the God we have to deal with is the God who is the God of all creation, as Jeremiah told the nations in chapter 27. He is in control of all the world, including the nations like Babylon, the evil rulers who for a season will win, but God will finally overthrow, for just as the death of Jesus shows the judgment of God, so did the resurrection show the vindication of God and God's righteousness. And his message is for all people. A message that we should all fear him and honour him and give him the glory, because judgment is coming. But in our society, our willfulness tempts us to say, I'd rather be sailing. Our willfulness tempts us to say, well, Jesus' death is fantastic. It gives me a 4-day weekend. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know you are the ruler, creator, and judge of all the world, that you raise nations and you bring them down, as fits your purposes, and that through this world you judge us, and in the next world you will judge us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to listen to your voice and to recognize it, to protect us from the evil one by your Spirit working in us, to so teach us your word that we will recognize the lies for what they are and will accept your truth for what it is, that we might live in obedience to you. We thank you, Father, that your Son has gone to this judgment for us, that we might be forgiven. We pray that you would help us not to lower your standards, but to accept the reality of the forgiveness for what we have done and the wrongness of what we have done and the rightness of your judgment in Jesus and your judgment in the world to come. We do pray, Father, that you'd help us to understand you and your righteousness properly. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.